I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Probably one of the ugliest manifestations of our sin nature is our chronic ability to complain and to gripe and never be satisfied. And I'm sure the God of heaven looks down and says, you know, I sent my son to the cross for you. I provide eternal life for you. Not only that, I look to your needs here on this earth day by day. I provide the means that you need to buy food to support your family. I provide the food itself. I provide the health and the energy to earn money to purchase what you need to support your family. I give you the joys of your family that many of us have been experiencing these past few days. So we gather together. I give you all that you need for life, and it's never enough. We got into this predicament of sin exactly that, Adam and Eve in particular, buying into Satan's argument that God has not given you enough. You know, God's given you all the trees in the garden, but he won't let you have that one. And so you're missing out on something. And Satan created discontent in Eve's heart. And that goes so contrary to the teaching of the scriptures, the New Testament in particular, as to the attitude the believer is to have. And I'd like to draw our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, be joyful always, pray continually. Now watch this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you and for me, as a Christian, is to be always joyful. Now, this is very unambiguous. It's very clear. There's really not much need of interpretation. But it opens up for us a huge area, a wide range of Christian responsibility, because it's a command. Grammatically, it's an imperative. It's a command. Be always joyful, literally in the Greek. Be always rejoicing. No qualifiers, no caveats, no exceptions, no ifs, ands, or buts. In fact, in the Greek, again, the order is reversed, and it says, at all times be rejoicing. And they put that word order that way, because that's where they wanted the emphasis made. And the Holy Spirit, of course, superintending the whole process. So it's not then primarily an emphasis on rejoicing by itself. It's an emphasis on be rejoicing at all times. That's the emphasis. As if to say, you haven't obeyed until your joy is continuous. Until your joy is unceasing. Now, I want to begin with a statement that may surprise you and perhaps appear a little bit hard, if not impossible, to believe. But I think it's true, and I'm going to endeavor to show you why it's true this morning. Here's the statement. Listen very closely. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. Let me say it again. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. Now, let me talk about that starting from a negative standpoint. If joy is diminished in the Christian's experience, that is sin because it amounts to a disobedience of this command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be rejoicing at all times. It's not an isolated command by any means, as we're going to see before we're finished. But just comparing it with a couple of places in Scripture, for example, Philippians 3:1 says, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, later on in the book, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Just in case you didn't get it the first time. We're called on to have this incessant joy. It is a command, and the emphasis is on the unceasing aspect of this joy. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, even when we suffer, we're to rejoice with joy, compounding the expression to remind us that this is not some minimal joy, this is not some marginal joy, but this is an incessant kind of joy that gathers up all of our being in its expression. Now, somebody might say, well, what about Romans 12:15? Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, that's right. But that's not talking about our internal Christian joy. That's simply saying, show compassion. Show empathy and sympathy with people. Join in their laughter when they're happy. Join in their weeping when they're sad. Identify outwardly with normal human emotion. But that kind of weeping does not negate joy, as is clear from 2 Corinthians 6:10, where Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that an interesting statement? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul gives testimony there that he obeyed this command as a way of life. Even when he was sorrowing, sorrowing with the sorrow of others, sorrowing over the failure of believers in the churches, sorrowing over the disaffection of those he loved, sorrowing over the pain of persecution, sorrowing more often than not over the maltreatment that the gospel preachers were receiving, sorrowing over the dishonor that was being heaped upon Christ, and yet all of those kinds of emotional experiences never touched his joy. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The command then is that at all times be rejoicing. The adverb is placed first, as I said in the original text. Now, the word for rejoice is a Greek verb, kairote, and it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. That word becomes an essential element of Christian vocabulary. In fact, when believers met each other, they said kairote. That's how they greeted each other. Sometimes that word is translated in the New Testament as a greeting, all hail. For example, when Jesus came out of the grave in his resurrection and said all hail to the disciples on resurrection morning. It was the word rejoice. Rejoice. What a wonderful way to greet one another. Instead of saying, hi, how you doing? How about greeting one another and say, rejoice? Wouldn't that be something? Might change the atmosphere around here a little bit, you know it? Might change the atmosphere in your family a little bit. Rejoice! I suppose it means to greet one another that way, that it is a constant joy. incessant reminder, an incessant spiritual duty and obligation to remind other believers we have much to be joyful about. We have much to be thankful about. So the believers would greet one another, rejoice. And then when they'd leave, they'd depart by saying grace and peace. Well, that's great. Don't hear much like that today, do you? Even in our Lord's final night with his disciples, when he's preparing to go to the cross in John 13 through 17 in the upper room discourse, when he's celebrating the Last Supper with them, and Judas is about to betray him, it's interesting, Jesus mentions joy and full joy 8 times during that somber period. And when you think about what he's about to go through, it's pretty remarkable. Because it was in that experience that the disciples are about to reach the lowest point of their human lives. Never were they so exhilarated as when they had come to faith in the Messiah and they'd seen the power of the Messiah and their full trust was in him and they saw him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would bring the kingdom, the one who forgave their sin and gave to them eternal life and the promise of heaven. Never were they more exhilarated than to be with him and to follow along and have the promise that they would reign with him in the kingdom. And so when Jesus started to talk about his death, and when it became imminent, and they're on the brink, as it were, of all of this reality, and the Jews had already hatched the plot, and it was well nigh about to be sprung on Jesus, and now Jesus had been telling them, I'm leaving. Never was the fear greater. Never was the anxiety greater. Never was the sense of dread greater. Never was there a time in their experience with him that they would have been more justified in their reasoning to be sorrowful than in that precisely moment in the upper room, the night of his betrayal. What does he remind them repeatedly of? Joy. Joy. Full joy. They're to be joyful. Right in the middle of it all, in John 14, Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I will go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because you know what this means. This means I'm going through the cross, through the grave, to the right hand of the Father to send the Holy Spirit. This is the plan. This is your redemption. This is your salvation. This is your sanctification and ultimately your glorification. If you understood it, Jesus says, you would have rejoiced. He had to say to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and take you to that place." But Jesus said, if you would have understood it all, you would have rejoiced. You know, when somebody dies in a family of an unbeliever, and they stand by the casket, and they grieve, and they sorrow, and they're in bitter anguish, and uncertainty, you know, if they'd have been a believer and if they'd understood it all, they would have rejoiced. As we said, Romans 12 says there's human sorrow. But let me tell you, in the midst of the human sorrow of the casket of the believer, rejoice. Rejoice at what God has done. In that same discourse in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." He promised them peace. He promised them provision. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He promised them the Scriptures. He promised them answered prayer. He promised them divine resources. And all of this, he said, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is not a time of sorrow, Jesus says. Even though I am leaving, this is a time for consequent joy. And he even says in chapter 16, verse 22, your heart will rejoice and no one will be able to take that joy away. When all these events unfold, Jesus tells them you're going to have an unassailable joy that no one can ever take. So the theme of joy was on the heart of Jesus even that last night. It was part of his legacy as he left his own. The promises that all of the resources of heaven were at their disposal even though he was gone and the coming Holy Spirit, there was reason for them to rejoice. And in that wonderful Philippian epistle, joy is mentioned. Some form of the word is mentioned 16 times. Authored by a guy who's in prison for preaching the gospel when he writes it. And all he wants to talk about is joy and rejoicing. What makes that so remarkable again is that Paul is in prison. All that he's gone through, all the suffering, the direst of conditions in persecution, the hostility from other Christian evangelists who were accusing him of iniquity and sin as the reasons why he was in prison. They said God is chastening him. God is judging Paul. His reputation was being attacked and sullied by those who named the name of Christ. And in the midst of that sort of personal persecution from other believers, as well as the hostility at the hands of the Romans, he mentions joy 16 times. And joy is continually stressed throughout the New Testament. Throughout the book of Acts, we find the disciples and the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they ceased not to preach the gospel daily in the temple. We find it emphasized in the epistles as we've been seeing the great responsibility to rejoice no matter what is going on, no matter what the conditions. It's an unconditional joy that God has given to believers, even in times of great adversity. In fact, particularly in times of great adversity, we are called to rejoice. And this really starts all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, early in the book of Matthew, as we saw at the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus comes to the end of the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Then this, listen to what he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the midst of the worst possible circumstances, severe persecution, even unto death, rejoice, Jesus says. And don't just rejoice, be glad. Rejoice over the top, because this is earning for you a reward in heaven, which you will enjoy forever and ever. Luke 6, and it's really kind of an irresistible passage to read because of the expression here. Jesus puts it this way, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, and listen to this, and leap for joy. Wow. This is not just a marginal joy. This is not just a minimal joy. It's a joy that you really can't find an outlet for, so you wind up jumping. I remember the night I got saved. I was so in the moment that I put my trust in Christ, and in the moment the Holy Spirit so filled me to the point I couldn't stand it. I didn't know what to do. I got up and I literally started leaping around my room. I was so full of joy. Now, we may not leap all the time, but oh, that's what ought to be in our heart. That's what ought to be in us. Jesus says when they do all these things, leap for joy. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings. He obeyed this command, and his sufferings, you know, his sufferings were terrible. Yet he obeyed this command. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians, this long litany of things he suffered, shipwrecks, beatings, whippings, stonings, and in all of it he said, in my sufferings, I rejoice. He obeyed this command. So it is possible. Paul was no superman. Human being just like us. In fact, James, in James 1:2, emphasizes, consider it all joy. Again, not a marginal joy, not a minimal joy, but a consummate joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because these trials test your faith and produce endurance. Tested faith is faith that endures. And endurance has a perfect result. It makes you mature. It makes you complete. Lacking in nothing, the text says. You want to be a strong Christian? You want to be resolute, persistent, enduring, patient, faithful? Then you have to suffer. You have to go through the difficulty. In fact, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Not just rejoice again, but greatly. You see, there's always these adverbs and adjectives that are added to this. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, Peter says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know why it's possible? It's commanded to rejoice in trials. Why is that? Because trials test your faith. And when you pass the test, you know you're for real. You know you're genuine. You know you're truly saved. An untested Christian is a Christian subject to doubt. The longer you live as a Christian, the more trials and troubles you have, out of which the Lord not only delivers you, but through which, listen to me, your faith endures, the more you know it's real. People who doubt salvation tend to be Christians who are immature and untested. When you go through trial after trial after trial that tests your faith, and your faith stands true, and the true faith will stand, it will endure, and it's proven to be the real thing, then you know you're saved. Somebody was telling me once about an acquaintance who went through a terrible trial, the death of a husband. And they were blaming God, and they were cursing God. Well, what is that? That's a person who claimed to be a Christian, but who is not a Christian. A trial doesn't make a Christian curse God. Listen to me. A trial does not make a true Christian curse God or be bitter and angry at God. A trial, no matter how severe the trial, only proves the validity of real faith in God. And so the trials come, according to the New Testament, to give you the joy of knowing you're truly saved and on your way to heaven. Scripture says that true joy is to be great. It is to be abundant. It is to be exceeding. It is to be animated. Psalm 32:11 says it's to be unspeakable. 1 Peter 1:8, you can't even find the words for it. It just wells up. It just bubbles up in you. It is to be full of glory. Peter also said that. Psalm 2, it's to be full of awe because you're so overwhelmed with what God is providing for you, you just can't believe it. It's so awesome. It's kind of an over-the-top joy. It's a superabundant joy. This should characterize our lives at all time. It is a command. Now, it should be obvious that the command to rejoice is not then dependent upon positive circumstances. We're not talking about that kind of joy. That's the world's joy. And I'll just define the world's joy for you. And you know this. It's obvious to you. You had that kind of joy before you were a Christian. You know, God's given common grace, and that's the ability for people to have things they need in this world to live and for people to be happy. And happiness and sadness, frankly, is a function limited to people. No other part of God's physical creation has that ability. I think my dog has it sometimes. I mean, she seems to get pretty exuberant over certain things, but really, truly, it's limited to people. No other part, again, of creation has it. They don't have emotions. Again, sorry to say it, but animals don't really have emotions. Again, you big dog lovers can stone me when I'm done. God has given human beings the ability to be happy. But you know what? That's limited. Under common grace. The kind of joy that people have without the Lord is derived from the fulfillment of earthly pleasures. In other words, it's directly connected to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it when you go on a vacation. And it's something, you know, someplace you've really wanted to go, something you've wanted to do, you've looked forward to it, and finally you get away, and you're happy. And then you come back, and you go back to work. You feel different, don't you? The vacation's just a distant memory, it seems like. That's the world's kind of happiness. If that's all we had, we wouldn't have much, would we? But you know, the kind of joy that people without the Lord have, that's it. That's all they have. It's all they can look forward to. You follow the impulses of your desires. Your desires are part of your fallen nature. You get what you want, you're happy. You don't get what you want, you're sad, you're angry, whatever. You see something, you want it, you go shopping, you get it, you buy it. You find there's a certain high, certain euphoria in that experience of getting what you wanted. But this kind of joy is not only derived from earthly pleasure, it is a delusion. It's a delusion because it never really satisfies, because lust never ceases. Desire never ceases. You get home from one vacation, all you can think about is, how am I going to make it to the next one? Oh, 10 months. I got to slog it out. Where'd all that happiness go when you were laying on the beach? It left when the beach left. And it's back to work. No, can never be ultimately fulfilled. So it isn't long after what you have, what you thought you really wanted, it only brought you a moment of happiness. And you find out that Proverbs is true when it says the end of joy may be grief. You're going to find out that what was such a thrill at the moment may be a serious pain for you. That's why people move from material thing to material thing to material thing incessantly. That's why they move from partner to partner to partner to partner in relationships incessantly, because the luster wears off and reality sets in. The fulfillment of their lust dissipates very fast. It is delusional. And they look one more day at the person and that they wanted so badly, and they don't think they can stand to look at them. Another day. How do I get rid of this person to move on to what my lust wants now? That's how they live their lives. Controlled to some degree by conventional expectations and the expectations of people around them, but it is a delusion. They wanted it so badly, and then they got it. The thrill is gone just like that. You know, Job 20 and verse 5 talks about this. Job says, the joy of the godless is momentary. Isn't that true? The joy of the godless is momentary. It comes, it goes, it's that quick. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, like kindling, it burns up fast. Isaiah 16:10 says, the joy of gladness is taken away. That's the joy of the world. The joy of the world is connected to the desire of the heart, the impulse of the heart. It is connected to the fulfillment of pleasure. It is very, very delusional because it just promises something it can't deliver, because your lust is never satisfied. And then you've got the problem of what you do with this thing you now have that you wanted so badly. I wonder how many treasures that people wanted, gifts, you know, things that they just had to have, end up in garage sales. Fair amount, I would imagine. I know a lot of them end up in divorce court. We're not talking about that kind of joy. That's not supernatural joy. We're talking about something that is not natural. Something that comes from God, not from our humanity. We're talking about a joy that is impossible for a non-believer to have. It's a joy that can only come from God. Let me give you a little bit of a paradigm as to think about this kind of joy we're talking about. First of all, I'll give you a flow here. It comes from God. That's where it starts, God the Father. There are a number of passages that undergird that statement. Psalm 4 would be sufficient. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than where their grain and new wine abound. In other words, God, you did something in my heart that is more than the natural joy I received when all my crops came in. And I had all I wanted to eat and all I wanted to drink and all the resources and all the money I needed. God, you did something in my heart better than all that. You, he says, gave me peace so that I can lie down and sleep. You make me dwell in safety. You take all the anxiety out of my life. You gave me more than when I got everything that the world could give me. This is the joy that comes from the Lord. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy. So we're talking about a joy that comes from God the Father. It's a full joy. It's a spiritual joy. It's a supernatural joy. It comes from God. Secondly, it comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. God gives it, but He only gives it to those who are in Jesus Christ. It is reserved for those who belong to Christ. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're mine, and with me and the relationship you have, you get my joy, my full joy. From God, through Christ, it is the very joy which the angels spoke to the shepherds about in Luke 2. Good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people, for today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, a great joy which shall be to all the people. It's a joy that comes through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Then there's a third element in this flow. It comes from God through Christ. God's the source. Christ is the mediator. And the Holy Spirit is the energizer of that joy. Romans 14, verse 17, a wonderful verse, and it's a contrast. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not all the stuff in this world. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not satisfaction from the physical, but it is righteousness and peace and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. From God is the source. Through Christ as the mediator, by the Holy Spirit, who is the energizer. That's why Galatians 5:22 said the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's the second one? Joy. God is the source. Christ is the mediator. That joy is only available through Christ. It comes into our lives through Christ. The Holy Spirit energizes it. So when we walk in the Spirit, when we obey the Spirit, when we're being filled with the Spirit, that's what delivers the joy. But there's a fourth element in this. It's also a product of receiving the Scripture. Receiving the Scripture. 1 John 1:4 says this, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What things are they writing? The Scripture. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. It's related to the Scripture. It's from God through Christ by the Holy Spirit as we understand the Scripture. Well, I've got a lot more ground I could cover, but I'm way short of time. So I'm going to begin to tie this together. And hopefully this will give us some practical aspects of this. Let me give you some hindrances to this joy. If you're not rejoicing, here are some possible reasons. Number one, you may not be a Christian. You just think you are. You're going through a trial. You're cursing God. You're mad at God. Or you just generally don't have any joy. You know, some of you are living with a spouse like that. Or you're living with a child like that. Or some of you young people are living with a parent like that who maybe claims to be a Christian, but you just don't see any joy. Pretty good evidence that that person is not a Christian, because this is a gift from God through Christ planted in the heart. There is a well of joy in the true believer. If you don't see it, start at the point of questioning whether that person is really saved. There may have been a momentary joy in the past, you know, like the seed that was sown in the rocky soil, and it received the word with joy and sprung up for a while. But as soon as trouble came, what happened? The trouble tested the faith. The faith was not real. The seed perished because there was not true faith. That's why trials are so helpful, because when you pass the test, you know your faith is the real thing. We talked about that. Secondly, I think ignorance can steal your joy. I think ignorance can devastate joy. I mean, for example, if I believed in the modern open theology that says that God is not sovereign, God doesn't know the future, God is learning as things happen, God doesn't determine the future because he doesn't know it, God's just up there in heaven watching things happen like a film or a movie he's never seen before. And as it moves along, he watches and says, wow, I never expected that. That's a surprise. Wow, that was a tricky ending on that deal. And God doesn't know any more about it than you do watching a film you've never seen or reading a book you've never read before. That is being taught in seminaries, people. It's called open theology. Books are being written about it. Famous theologians are advocating this. If I believed that was true of God, I couldn't have any joy. If I believed God had to react to the millions and millions of actions and events that go on in the world and try to sort out some way to make sense of it all, I'd have plenty of reason to fear. And my joy would be gone. When I was counseling in the counseling center over in Grand Rapids, the 3 years I worked over there, I had a couple who came in, and they were out of charismatic background. And the reason they came in is they said, we are fearful. We are fit to be tied. Our church has taught us all of our lives that Satan is sovereign. Now, they did not use those words, but their whole theological experience in their church was one that Satan is in control. He can do whatever he wants. Satan wants to kill you. Satan wants to make your baby sick. Satan wants to break up your marriage. Satan wants to get in your house and put demons in your bedrooms. You've got to plead the blood, and you've got to get Satan out of this and Satan out of that. Satan wants to steal your job. He wants to give you cancer. And here they're always under the sovereignty of Satan, busy, 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 talking to demons and trying to kick the devil out and pronounce some formula on them to get them out of their lives. And it created all of these palpitations of the heart, panic attacks, and all of this. Who wants to live like that? Listen, Satan is not sovereign. Satan is a servant, a disobedient servant of God who can't, as we saw in the book of Job, make one move in one direction or one spiritual millimeter unless God lets him. And he's always been, already been crushed under our feet. Romans says, 1 John 4:4, referring to Satan, says, greater is he that is in you, Christ, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world, Satan. You have nothing to fear from him at all because God is sovereign, not Satan. If you have a theology like this, it's no wonder you don't have any joy. If you believe Satan is running your life, you know, bad theology can steal joy. If you believe you can lose your salvation through your personal works, that's going to rob you of your joy. It's going to replace your life with fear. Next, false expectations can steal your joy. The idea somehow that, wait a minute, I came to Jesus, and you know, Jesus is the one that always helps me win the basketball championship. you know, I prayed as a football player, and Jesus is going to help us beat Ohio State today. God had other plans. Apparently it was more important for some people to be humbled than win a football game. You listening, Harbaugh? You'd had a good year, buddy, but be humble. Jesus is going to help me throw that touchdown pass or make that basket at the buzzer. Isn't Jesus the one, you know, that made your company get really big and made you really rich? Isn't that what he's all about? I came to Jesus and I lost my job. I got cut from the basketball team. What happened? It's not supposed to work like that. Isn't Jesus supposed to make my life happy? And I'm not supposed to have any sickness. Isn't there always healing at my disposal? Isn't he supposed to answer all my prayers? And shouldn't my life sort of be filled with a healthy dose of miracles? There was a book written a few years ago called A Miracle a Day Keeps the Devil Away. Shouldn't I expect something like that as a Christian? I remember one person who was raised in that sort of theology. Came to a church I pastored some years back, and I asked him, why did you leave your other church and come here? And he said, because they wouldn't let me be poor or sick. False expectations. It's a deadly setup. I don't know what you expect the Lord to do to deliver you, but let me tell you what he's promised. In John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have trouble. But then he goes on to say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Have joy, because I have overcome the world. Fourthly, forgetfulness can steal your joy. You know, we can put a lid on things so well, we can't draw out of the well of joy. What do you mean? What do I mean by forgetfulness? Well, Psalm 103, verse 2 kind of lets us know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. You know, it's really good to just remember and remember and remember and remember the history of God's goodness. Not only throughout redemptive history, but in your life. Remember the goodness of God. And that is where complaining and discontent become such a disobedient malignancy. Because it's rooted in forgetting all God's benefits. We complain as if God has never done anything for us. We don't like how the day is going. We don't like how the current situation has developed. We don't like our boss who's making our life miserable. We don't like our schedule, which we have no control over. We don't like this and we don't like that, and our attitude, we come home bent out of shape. And we sit and moping around with our attitude, and there is this huge history of wonderful, incredible things that God has done for us in the past, and we can't think, we don't even remember a single one of them. All we can think about is wine, wine, wine. Complain, complain, complain. My current situation is so bad. When I sit in my chair and I don't feel like getting up or doing anything else, I'm telling you, a lot of times I think back on my life and on the 40 years of marriage Marcia and I have had, and on our children, and I truly can think God's been good. God is good. And he's not going to stop being good. And he hasn't stopped being good either. Okay. So more chemos Tuesday. God is good. No matter how I feel, or no matter how you feel. Don't forget. Forgetfulness can steal your joy. Self-absorption can steal your joy. We start worrying about all the little things in our lives that aren't the way we want them. We're kind of like narcissists, sort of self-centered. We're always analyzing ourselves and all of our baggage and getting caught up and trying to interpret every little thing in life. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? This should be different. It'll steal your joy. Self-absorption. All I can think about is me, 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 me. And there's one other thing, and it's a big one, that can steal your joy, and that's feelings. Feelings. I just don't feel joyful. Well, what you just admitted is that you don't have the mental discipline to control your emotions. Sometimes I'm sure people think that I'm not very emotional. I'm very emotional. I just try to have the mental discipline to control my emotions. You know, I'm emotional when I preach. I was pastor of one church, and one of our elders said to me, he said, I don't get you. You're different in the pulpit than you are when I'm just talking to you. And I said, all I can tell you is there is a sense of passion when I begin to preach the Word of God that fills my heart. And I don't have that same passion when I'm just talking to you. Maybe I should, but I don't. I feel emotional joys, sorrows, just like anybody else. I feel highs and lows, like everybody does. I understand disappointment. I understand grief as well as exhilarating happiness and things I experience not only in my personal life, the life of my family, but in the lives of people who are a part of my lives, your lives as well. But as you grow in the Lord, your life is not controlled by these feelings. Those feelings are controlled by the truth of Scripture, so that the emotions serve truth. They serve your understanding. It's not acceptable to say to God, oh, I'm sorry, God, I would like to rejoice, but I just can't feel it. That's a problem. Spiritual problem. Because it says, one, you don't know enough about your God to rejoice in spite of your circumstance, or there's some sin in your life that's stealing your joy, or you don't trust God to be who He reveals Himself to be, and that appears as a lack of emotion. I was reading a book one time about the death of children. He was talking about a great theologian had lost a son in death. In fact, he'd lost the third of five, two dying in the same week, and a third son dying later. And the biographer said that he had never seen such an attitude as he saw in this man at the funeral of his third child. There he said, and I can't remember the exact words. I should have brought it with me to read directly from it. But he said something like this, and I quote, he had never seen such a sense of the depth of loss without tears. And what he was saying was that the man had so totally committed that little one to God that it was that confidence that took away the sort of dominant abandonment feeling. Now, some people would call that a hard heart, except for the fact that this man went on to explain in his own words a beautiful section of what it was like to lose that third son His feeling was the servant of his trust in God. You want to be trusting God, not following your emotions. You want to express them. Yes, they're wonderful gifts from God. But feelings as a control device will steal your joy. Well, summing all this up, so much more I had here that I could have said, but it's time has eluded us. Summing all this up, the ground of our rejoicing is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is the commitment of the triune God to us in promises that govern the past, present, and the future. The ground of our rejoicing is that everything we need in life is available to us and provided for us, and that God controls everything to His glory and our good. And so when we're commanded to rejoice always, that's a reasonable command. When we're told again to rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice, when it's reiterated, when we bow the knee again and say that's exactly right, and we have the resource to do that, it is a reasonable command. And the key, of course, is to look away from the changing circumstances to the unchangeable God.